If you have a Bible, you can turn over to Matthew chapter 11. We will get there in just a few moments. I think that Teddy Roosevelt, for a variety of reasons, probably ranks as my favorite president. Read about half a dozen biographies, find him to be a rather interesting personality. Oh, and he also signed on February 28, 1903, the bill of Congress that allowed for the creation of Union Station. So that's where we met for 13 years. So he's the guy that helped build our church. So one more reason to appreciate Teddy Roosevelt. I think it would be safe to say that although by all accounts he was a mama's boy, in fact, he was a 100-pound weakling as a kid, in part because of the asthma that he had. But those of us who remember, we remember him as a man's man. He's the Rough Rider who courageously charged Kettle Hill and helped win the Battle of San Juan. He's the guy that would go on African safaris for months on end. He set up a boxing ring at the White House, much to the chagrin of the Secret Service. And was ever willing to get into the ring with him, he'd go a few rounds with whoever. One time he got hit in the left eye, went blind, didn't tell anybody about it. That's nothing. October 14, 1912, he's in Milwaukee giving a little campaign speech, and he's shot at point blank range by a would-be assassin. The 32 caliber bullet lodges 2 inches deep in his chest, yet he refuses to go to the hospital before giving the speech. And in an apologetic fashion, you got to love this, he says to the crowd that he's speaking to, "The bullet's in me now, so I cannot make a very long speech." Which evidently meant 53 minutes. 53 minutes. By the time he's done, he's standing in a pool of his own blood. Man's man. Teddy Roosevelt. Love it. Love it. But this is also the same guy that would keep heads of state waiting while he finished up a game of hide-and-go-seek in the White House with his kids. Oh, and this is the same president that also taught a Sunday school class for children. One of my favorite stories, when he was a New York assemblyman, he was at the Hearst Roadhouse outside of Albany, and there were three bullies there just kind of making fun of Teddy Roosevelt, calling him a mama's boy. One of the guys took a swing at Teddy Roosevelt. He ducked it. You know, his glasses, right? His quintessential glasses. I mean, you know, because you've seen Night at the Museum, right? So he takes off his glasses, puts them in his coat pocket, and knocks two of them flat on the ground. And the third guy is just like, "I give up." But then what I love, because this is classic Roosevelt, he then treated them to a round of drinks. "And knock you out, but then let's have a drink together." How did Teddy Roosevelt go from kind of mom's boy to man's man, yet to someone that had a very unique personality, that had a kind of gentle side to it? Well, I think it probably goes back to his father. Teddy Roosevelt said that, "My father, Theodore Roosevelt, was the best man I ever knew. He combined strength and courage with gentleness, tenderness, and great unselfishness. He was a big, powerful man, but his heart was filled with gentleness for those who needed help or protection, and with the possibility of much wrath against a bully or an oppressor. He said, 'I was a sickly and timid boy, but he took great and untiring care of me.'" These are some of Roosevelt's earliest memories. He said, "Some of my earliest remembrances are of the nights when he would walk up and down with me for an hour at a time, holding me in his arms when I was a wretched mite suffering acutely with asthma. And this powerful man would just gently care for his son." Uh, this is not a message for the guys. But it is, but it isn't, but it is. I'm not going to go off talking about how manhood maybe is something that's a little confused or misunderstood. I think it probably is, and I think probably that's because we sometimes lose our moorings as it relates to what it means to not just be a man, but to be a man of God. And by that, I mean by biblical definition. But I don't want to just be a man. I'd like to be a gentleman. I'm not just saying like necessarily that in one word, someone who holds a door. Like I like old-fashioned etiquette and courtesy and politeness. And I think there's something good about that. But what we're talking about this weekend is a quality that's beyond that. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gentleness that reflects our omnipotent God, all-powerful, yet gentle. And so loving, and so caring, and so patient. And so I know that if you didn't have a father, maybe like Teddy Roosevelt's father, maybe you grew up in a situation that was emotionally or physically abusive. I know it can be so hard to really even understand this dimension of our Heavenly Father's character and personality, but my prayer is that the Lord would reveal it to us this weekend, and I think it's seen best in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 28. Here we go. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are strong, good-looking, and have your act together. Now come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Can I just say at the outset, there's an invitation on the table. There is an invitation on the table. It still stands. And I know that some of you are weary and heavy laden, but you're trying to do this thing on your own. And we'll talk about that in a minute. You know, Jesus is such a challenging personality to capture in any form or fashion. I've written a few books, and in a few of those books, I've tried to depict the different dimensions of Jesus' kaleidoscopic personality. But I mean, sometimes I just feel like it just falls so far short. It's impossible. And then there are the movies, there are some wonderful filmmakers, producers. Who try their best, like authors who try their best. But it is so hard to encapsulate, in part because I think of the duality of him being fully God and fully man. I mean, there is no other, that like he's one person in one category, all by himself. I think one of my favorite scenes in the Gospels is Jesus walking into the temple, and there's a little bit of fire in his eyes because they've turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves, and Jesus throws a little temple tantrum. He turns some tables upside down and then drives out the money changers and the animals that they had in the temple, making the sacrifice oh so much easier. Just have to buy an animal right there at the temple. That's your sacrifice, kind of twisting the whole system. And Jesus drives them out. But I think my favorite part of the story, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this, if you haven't, it's awesome. He drove them out with a whip, and not just a whip that he made. He made it. Guys, I mean, this is a man's man. This is the man that changes his own oil in his car, right? And that is not me. You know, I sometimes joke with Pastor Joel, what a strong word last weekend. I hope you received that word on faithfulness. We sometimes joke because it took me months to get this right here. You can't even see it, can you? Like, see, I have like a 5 o'clock shadow going. No, this is months. This is months of hard work. And Joel can like grow the full beard. Sometimes I just feel like a little bit less of a man, you know? But what, wow, that was not in my notes. You know, Dorothy Sayers said, to do them justice, the people who crucified Jesus did not do so because he was a bore. Quite the contrary, he was too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have declawed the line of Judah and made him a house cat for pale priests and pious old ladies. And so let's not ignore kind of this wild side, this powerful dimension. I mean, a man's man. Oh, man. Do you remember when Jesus encounters the demoniac? Everybody is scared to death. His name is Legion. Legion, it was the largest unit in the Roman military. It meant that it was probably possessed by 6,000 demons. I don't know about you, but one scary. And I say that facetiously because he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And we have nothing to fear but God. And when you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. It's under his power, under his authority, but everybody was scared of this guy. Lived in a cemetery. Are you kidding? Just camped out in a cemetery. It says he cut himself. These demons would self-inflict these wounds. And it said he couldn't be bound. So powerful. There was a demonic force at play that he had a physical strength that was way beyond human ability. And so as it says, everybody kind of steered clear of that part of the countryside. And don't you know it, Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee. And listen, the disciples were probably like, no, we want to steer over here. And he like goes right into the, you know, demoniac dock, you know, let's dock right here. And I love it because it's just this beautiful story. The Bible is so descriptive in its language that the demoniac starts coming at them, but it says Jesus started moving towards him. And listen, this is the one who can scare a demon out of a demon-possessed man just at the sight of him. Everybody else was afraid of him, but these demons, 6,000 demons, just cower in the presence of the Son of God because of his strength, because of his authority. And so, what I'm talking about this weekend is not weak and meek. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about strong and gentle, this incredible combination that you see in the person of Jesus, because you juxtapose those stories with, have you ever noticed the way that Jesus treated women, even women that were outcasts, even women that were in certain occupations that men would prey on and seen as more of a commodity? The way that Jesus would treat them with such dignity and respect and honor, the way that he was so loving and so gentle. Now, yes, there were moments that I'm sure the Pharisees were intimidated. And it was a show of power in moments, and Jesus knew when to do that. But when all kinds of people would come and bring little children, isn't it interesting how children felt so at ease with him as he might put a hand on their head and bless them? And this is gentle Jesus, if you will. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let me talk about this for just a minute, a little bit of teaching. It's a double entendre, I think, of sorts here, the word yoke, because there's a literal yoke. It's a wooden bar that would allow two animals to pull something. I know we don't have too many farmers at our church, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, two yoke of oxen, maybe pulling a plow. And technically what a yoke does is it relieves 50% of the weight, right? This is great because you don't have to do it yourself. Someone else can kind of help carry the weight. And Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. In other words, get in the yoke with me. I think it's safe to say that Jesus does more than pull his weight. So this isn't even a 50-50 deal right here. Some of you are striving to do this thing in your own strength, your own wisdom. And listen, you're giving it 100%. You're trying, and then when that doesn't work, you're trying harder. And then you're trying even harder when that doesn't work. But the Bible is so explicit. It's not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's the spirit of God at work in and through us that helps us accomplish the plans and purposes of God. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is, help me help you. Help me help you. That was a little movie illusion right there, and I don't think anybody got it. And that's okay. Thank you. You got it. Thank you. Work hard at this. You've got to let go and let God. I think sometimes when we try to solve our own problems, we make them even worse. And so, listen, quit trying to pull all the weight by yourself. Get into the yoke with Jesus. Let him take that burden. Let him take it and carry the load for you. Now, that's a literal translation. The figurative one is interesting as well. A yoke was a Jewish rabbi's interpretation of Scripture. Their curriculum vitae, if you will. It was their unique teaching, their unique take on the Torah. So what is NCC's yoke, for example? Well, you might look at our three core convictions. Listen, every church has the same mission, to go and make disciples, to go and preach the gospel. But we kind of have a yoke here, that the church ought to be the most creative place on the planet, that the church belongs in the middle of the marketplace, that God's going to bless us in proportion to how we care for the poor in our city and how we give to missions. I guess you could say that's our kind of unique place, unique interpretation. Now, one of the ways you would find out a rabbi's yoke is by asking the question, which commandment is most important? Does that ring a bell? Sometimes we read it and think it was a trick question. No, it's a logical question. It would be the question that you would ask a rabbi to try to discern what is it that makes them unique. What's their unique take, if you will? And you got to love what Jesus does here. It takes the 613 laws of the Old Testament, the mitzvah and the commandments, and he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What's happening here? It's like Jesus is saying, let me take these 613 laws. That's heavy. That's heavy. Whew. That is some heavy stuff. Why don't we take that off? Why don't we try loving God and loving people? Why don't we try that? That's my yoke. Why don't we get in that yoke? And I love this. Can I just take a moment and speak very specifically to those of you that maybe come from a legalistic background? Listen, I went to lots of different churches growing up, and you know how much I love the church. And there's not a perfect church, because you're here. And I'm here. There's not a perfect church, but I was in a few churches that were very legalistic. And you know, that legalism takes different forms. But, I mean, it was kind of like playing the part, kind of like acting like everything was all right, and you know, whoever kind of dressed the best and sort of put on the best act, if you will, kind of wins the game. And you know, you can't admit you're wrong, well, I am a sinner, but I'm not wrong. Like you never kind of admit that that anything is really, that we had a fight on the way to church. Like, you know, don't do that. You know, you kind of have to play the game, so to speak. And what I've found is that in legalistic atmospheres, you would rather be right than righteous. You're more focused on just kind of looking the part. And what I've found is that legalism leaves a strange scar tissue in our spirit where it becomes this performance thing. And it's so hard for us to receive the grace of God where it's 100% God and 0% us. Like, because legalism, we still want it to be at least 1% our effort. And it's not. And what happens then is when you kind of grow up in a religious system that's very legalistic, I think you often second guess kind of everything that you do. You kind of, it's this nervousness, this cautiousness. You're generally afraid of making a mistake. You'd rather, you know, not make a mistake than miss opportunities. And I think the big thing to me is, if I told you to close your eyes and imagine your Heavenly Father looking at you, if you grew up in a legalistic environment, it would be very hard for you to envision the Heavenly Father smiling at you, because He doesn't smile. And I think sometimes we miss the heart of God. We are the adopted children of God, and yet we operate with this kind of orphan spirit. But we have a Heavenly Father who is so gentle, and it's evidenced in Jesus and His yoke. It's not legalistic. He takes off those 613 commandments and says, why don't I go ahead and fulfill the law for you? And then why don't I go ahead and go to the cross for you? Why don't I go ahead and pay the penalty for your sin, and we'll just call it even? That's what He does for us. And He said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. This is tough to put a finger on, but to me, you know, occasionally I'll get to visit a church or be somewhere else, and I don't know. There's just a sense, is it life-giving? Is it life-giving? And if it is, that's the Spirit of Jesus at work in that place. He said, my yoke is light and it's easy. And so if you let Him, here's what I'm saying. He'll take off the weight of sin from your shoulders. And it probably feels like the weight of the world. And He will take that off of your shoulders for you. And then Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart. Same word in Greek is the Galatians 5, the 9 fruit of the Spirit. I think it's probably one of the most overlooked and underappreciated fruits. You know, on one level, it's how to win friends and influence people, honestly. But it's beyond that. It's a way to kind of curry the favor of God. It's a way to operate in the kind of spirit that will actually have the kind of results that God wants to have. Let me just share a couple of these verses. You can jot them down, and if you want to, you can go look at them later. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I think as a parent, as an employer, as a friend, I really have to discern the spirit in which I'm speaking. Is this coming out of anger? Am I speaking out of pride? And I tell you what, we are so good at deceiving ourselves, aren't we? And so sometimes we'll speak out of our insecurity. We'll just kind of mask it somehow, some way. But you know what I found is that when you're operating in the true spirit of Jesus, it's gentle. It's always gentle. It's just gentle. Well, how can you say that? Well, I mean, look at the voice of the Holy Spirit. 1 Kings 19:12. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came what? Came a gentle whisper. Let me ask you, what kind of voice does God speak into you? He doesn't yell, does He? I had some coaches who yelled. usually made me more nervous, and I would generally miss the shot or mess up. God doesn't yell at us. You've got to discern. You've got to learn to hear that voice, and he speaks in a gentle whisper. Now, why does he speak in a gentle whisper? Because when you speak quietly, the person that you're speaking to will have to get in close proximity to you to hear it. And then if you speak even more softly, that person might have to get so close to you that their ear is right next to your mouth. That's why God speaks in a gentle whisper. It's not about hearing what he has to say. He just wants you to get you real close to him. And then it's almost like he says, well, I tricked you. Let me just give you a hug. You're right here. Listen, that's the Heavenly Father. He speaks in a gentle voice. There's so many others. 1 Peter 3:16. If someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. In other words, don't just take that Bible and thump them with it. No, speak in a gentle and respectful way. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle. Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Titus 3:2, always be gentle towards everyone. I mean, here's my point. This is huge. This is all over the place. And then right after the fruit of the Spirit, guess what? Then you get to chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 1, and here's what that says. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Can I just tell you my knee-jerk reaction when I hear about a high-profile, we'll call it a failure of some sort, a moral failure of some sort. Listen, it happens all the time. You don't have to watch the news too many nights in a row to not hear about an entertainer or an athlete, somebody who works in politics, or a pastor who will make a tremendous mistake. I'm afraid that sometimes we shoot our wounded and we're very, very quick to pick up stones. And Jesus said, he who's without sin, cast the first stone. Can I tell you my reaction? And listen, some of these have been friends, some of the people I know, and it's been bitterly disappointing. And sometimes I'll even get a little upset. I'll get a little upset because I know of the collateral damage that's been done. But I want to tell you exactly what the first thing that fires across my synapses, but for the grace of God, there go I. It's only the grace of God that keeps us from that ourselves. And so, I think the least judgmental people are the people that have experienced the most grace. And we need God's grace to produce that gentleness in us. Now, let me zero in on one dimension of gentleness that might not be the very first thing that comes to mind, but I think it's the essence of this word in the Greek language. It means to not be overly impressed with oneself. Isn't that interesting? I think I've said it a time or two in the last couple of months that a few things are less impressive than someone who's trying to impress. You almost feel sorry for them, right? And by the way, I've been guilty of that so many times. And I look back on it, well, that was embarrassing. But in the same breath, nothing is more impressive than someone who's really not trying to impress at all. I think the best biblical phrase is without guile. Kind of unaffected by what people think. Just a desire to please their Heavenly Father. This is an interesting dimension to me. You remember when Dick Foth kicked off this series and said that there are two kinds of people. People who walk into a room and say, here I am. I'm here. And then there are people who walk in a room and there you are. You're here. Where it's kind of some people, it's all about them, and other people, it's all about whoever else is there. Let me say a couple of things, and these might be worth jotting down, might even be worth tweeting. I think this one's less than 140 characters. Listen, the best way to be interesting is to take a genuine interest in others. If you're genuinely interested in others, people will think you're so interesting. Why? Because you're interested in them. There's a story that I love. I don't know where I read it, but about a woman who had back-to-back dinners with two 19th century British prime ministers, William Gladstone and Benjamin Disraeli. And they happened to be bitter political rivals. She was asked of her impression of each. And she said, after dinner with Gladstone, she said, I thought he was the cleverest man in England. And she said, then after my dinner with Disraeli, I thought I was the cleverest woman in England. I think what I love is the fact that it's Foth who shared that. And it's probably Foth who models that better than anybody I know. I don't know anybody who takes a more genuine interest in other people than Dick Foth. And maybe that's why I find him so interesting. Because he took an interest in me 19 years ago and began to love me and counsel me and mentor me. Now, there's a few other meanings of this word: calm, considerate, courteous. But I want to get to an issue right here. I think sometimes we have a tendency to use our personality as an excuse. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm all for you knowing yourself as well as you possibly can. So I've taken the Myers-Briggs. Some of you maybe have taken the DISC profile. I've done the StrengthsFinder. I've done them several times. In fact, our executive leadership team this week, part of our retreat this week was going through our personality types to understand how we can work with each other even more effectively by understanding our strengths, but also our blind spots, our stressors, and areas where maybe our strength is actually a weakness. And so I think it's so important that you understand that. But I also want to say this: don't use your personality as an excuse. Don't talk to me about your genetic predisposition. Listen, you still need to obey the word of God. Listen, I understand that you might have grown up in an ethnic situation where you have certain inclinations towards certain ways of talking or doing things. And I get that. I respect that. But there is still a baseline of us exhibiting the character of God. And I think gentleness is one of these examples. Oh, I'm just not wired that way. Listen, I don't care how you're wired. I don't care how short your temper is. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. There's really no other option. Maybe here's a way of saying it, because I think this is critical. You know, the Bible talks about spiritual gifts. One of those lists is in Romans chapter 12, and it lists seven motivational gifts. Give me just 2 minutes on this. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy according to it with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then encourage. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love a couple of things about this. Do it to the best of your ability, diligently. I love this, that, listen, you got to keep growing in your gifting. The other thing I want to notice is about the spirit in which you do it. Don't show mercy begrudgingly, show it cheerfully. And just because it's not your gift doesn't mean you're off the hook. But I don't have the gift of giving. I get that. Guess what? You still got a tithe. Tithing is a baseline of giving our first fruits back to God. Now, I know people who have the gift of giving who give way beyond that. It's one of our gifts, Laura and I. We love it. We just find great joy in giving. Our goal is to ultimately live off 10%, give 90% back to God. We find no greater joy than to giving back to God. And I know people who exercise this gift in incredible ways, but there's still a baseline of obedience. What I'm saying is, I don't care what your gifts are, what your personality is, or what your past is. These are non-negotiables. Well, I don't have the gift of mercy. Listen, I get you might not be Mother Teresa. You don't have to start Mission of Mercy. But you got to show mercy. You still have to exercise that character of God. Let me kind of bring this thing in. We talk all the time. Pastor Heidi, our pastor of prayer, will often ping us as a staff and just remind us about operating in the opposite spirit. This idea of if you encounter meanness, try being nice. I mean, it's simple. If someone's frowning, just try smiling. If someone is operating in a spirit of pride, why don't we try humility? I just think that this is about operating in the opposite spirit. And you see it in Jesus. He says, I am humble in heart. Meekness is not weakness. And what we need to do is exercise. See, you can have a certain level of strength, but not be able to control that strength. But there is a higher level of strength that's the ability to control your strength. We could call it dunamis and exousia, the two Greek words for power. One of them is just an exercise in power. The other one is willpower. And sometimes it takes willpower to control your power. Just like Jesus, who didn't react when they nailed him to the cross. Listen, he could have shown them his power, but instead he showed them his willpower and didn't say a word, but suffered silently for our sake. There are going to be moments where you've got to exercise that willpower and respond in gentleness. One story, and I'm done. In 1992, Larry Trapp hit the full front page of newspapers across the country. He was a grand dragon of the Ku Klux Klan. For years, Larry Trapp terrorized a Jewish leader in his community, sent hate mail, threatening phone calls, threatened to bomb the synagogue. And then he did an about face. He burned his Nazi flags, destroyed his hate literature, renounced the KKK. How does that kind of transformation happen? I'll tell you exactly what happened. Larry Trapp started dying from diabetes. Eventually, he was confined to a wheelchair, couldn't take care of himself any longer. And that's when this Jewish leader that he terrorized invited him to come into his home and live with them so that he could care for him. Larry Trapp said, they showed me so much love that I could not help but love them back. Show more love, show more kindness, show more patience, show more gentleness. We don't operate in the spirit of this world. We operate, when needed, in an opposite spirit, a spirit that's kind, that's humble, that's gentle, that's patient. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Can I just say that he's a gentleman. He's a gentleman. And what I mean by that is this. He's not going to break down the door. Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. But you have to answer. You have to answer the door because he's a gentleman. And this weekend, I wonder if there are some of you, you've been trying to do this thing for way too long in your own strength and power. And you need to surrender. You need to get into that yoke with Jesus. I want to challenge you to do it this weekend, to just surrender your life to him. Let him take that weight of sin off of your shoulders and take on his yoke that's light and easy. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts right now to be responsive to the invitation that was extended 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray for those who are here this weekend that would accept that invitation. If that's you, I would invite you to just pray with me. It doesn't have to be out loud. It can be something that you pray in your heart, but you could pray something a little like this. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I've turned my back on you, tried to do this thing in my own will, in my own way, in my own strength, and I'm at the end of myself. But I thank you that that's where we find you, and we find you with open arms to embrace us, to love us. And so right here, right now, I surrender my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I take off the yoke of bondage, the yoke of burden, the yoke that I've carried around, the yoke of pride, the yoke of my own sin. And I get in the yoke with Jesus. And I thank you for this gift of salvation that you have given to me. I now receive it fully with a grateful heart, giving you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.